I want to put up our handy dandy list of the chronological order of the books of the Old Testament. You guys remember this? We sent it out in an email. This is a great chart. I just want to briefly revisit this to kind of set the context for moving forward. So if you see where it says north, those were prophets that prophesied to the northern tribes of Israel, who went into captivity long before the tribe of Judah in the south. Okay, so they had some warnings, but they pretty quickly went into captivity to the Assyrians. The tribes in the south did a little better, but not that much, and eventually they had to go into captivity as well. The prophets Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah, which we've covered all of those at this point, they were directed primarily toward Judah and Jerusalem. Jonah and Nahum, you know the story of Jonah, but Nahum is the rest of the story for the Assyrians and Nineveh. And, you know, God had mercy on the Assyrians when Jonah went. He did not when Nahum went. So that's kind of one story, and we'll talk about those two books together when we get there. Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom, which is the descendants of Esau. Okay? And that's a short book. But now here we're getting over into captivity. Ezekiel was a prophet who prophesied from Babylon. He had been exiled in sort of a first wave. And then Daniel is sort of a contemporary to Ezekiel. They are both prophesying having been removed from the land. All right? So I just want to set that context and remind us, after 70 years, because it has to be 70 years, no less, right, as Jeremiah has told us, we begin to come back. And Ezra and Nehemiah are really one single story, rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. The prophets during those times were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that's where we are, okay? Ezekiel is the death knell for the people of Jerusalem. Some people call him the deathbed prophet of Israel. So this is good to keep in front of you, especially as we go through these prophets, because if any books are important, if it's important to know the historical context for any book, it's the prophets. You need to know what situations they're addressing, what they're referring to. There's a lot of backdrop. So I want to remind us of that. And another thing I want to say, just as we go through the Word together, it would be good to review every now and then and kind of quiz yourself. All right, so what was Amos saying? Who did he talk to? What's the key passage of Amos? And for each of the prophets, I want to challenge you to be able to look at the table of contents in your Bible and have a sense of what is in that book. That's one of the reasons we want to go through Scripture together, so we all know the big picture story, so that we all have higher level of biblical literacy. And so I want to encourage you, especially in these minor prophets, it's easy to go side of, you know, shrug them off and forget about them, but keep it in your heart. They each have a very important message for us. So I want to encourage us to do that. And then also as a reminder, the Bible Project online, those videos are just an incredible resource. I encourage you to do those for each of these books. You may even want to go back through and review. Okay. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. I'm just going to preach out of this microphone. This is more comfortable than that thing. 2 Chronicles 36. This is our historical context. And I'm going to read a little bit of this. 2 Chronicles 36. I'll start in verse... I'll just start in verse 1. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. I feel like I'm back at the Bible reading that we had on campus this week. For 11 years in Jerusalem, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, and this is our text for tonight. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which was, it's going to be 70 years, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Father, come and speak to us tonight through your prophet Ezekiel and the words that were written down from him. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was part of an early wave of exiles. If you notice what we just read, Nebuchadnezzar made several passes through the land. And Ezekiel went over into Babylon through one of the first passes. And really what they were doing was skimming the cream of the crop and bringing them into Babylon so that they could make them Babylonians. This is just like the people that Daniel was with, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all part of this kind of group that were brought into Babylon and made to work. But Ezekiel was 25 when he was taken into Babylon, and he was part of a priestly family. So he was in line to become a priest. If you remember from the book of Numbers, The service of the priesthood lasted from age 30 to age 50. After 50, you were done. Ezekiel's ministry lasts from when he's 30 to when he's 50. And so, even though he did not get to be a priest like his fathers before him in the land of Jerusalem, God put him to service of the people of God for the length of time of a priest. It says, in the 30th year, the first chapter of Ezekiel, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So he's 30. He had already been in exile 5 years. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. The book of Ezekiel rotates through prophecies about the people of Israel as God's people, the place God had given them, meaning the land of Israel, the promised land, you remember, and the temple and the priestly service, the dwelling place of God. So in some ways, and if you read the big picture story Bible to your kids, or if you're familiar with that, Ezekiel is about God's people, God's place, and God's presence. Since he was from a priestly line, we could say that his primary emphasis was the priesthood and the temple. And more than any other prophet, Ezekiel talks about the temple, which was the hub of the service of the priests of God. The language and style of Ezekiel are echoed a lot in the book of Daniel and also in the New Testament book of Revelation, both of which are considered apocalyptic books. And what that means is exactly what we just read in chapter 1. An apocalypse is when the heavens are open and you see something. It's a revelation, a tearing away, a tearing back of the veil. That's an apocalypse. So Ezekiel, and even more so than we've seen in Isaiah or Jeremiah, see the Lord. They have visions of the Lord. And Jonathan mentioned one of the crazy visions he has right at the time of his calling. God's throne chariot is what it is. I like Ezekiel because it has a very clear structure, unlike Jeremiah. Jeremiah just kind of gets on and he talks, and he goes, and he goes, and he goes. Ezekiel has a pretty clear structure. So chapters 1 through 24, you can identify three main sections. Chapters 1 through 24, chapters 25 through 32, and chapters 33 through 46. The first section is prophecies against Jerusalem. From the time Ezekiel receives his calling to the final destruction of the temple in chapter 24, that's one of the key events in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 24, the temple is destroyed. Babylon has already invaded, taken some people, but in 24, the actual temple and the city are destroyed. Okay? Ezekiel starts prophesying, and that destruction of the temple is 5 years away. We are right on the verge. Okay, so chapters 1 through 24 are the 5 years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the final destruction of Jerusalem. Chapters 25 through 32 are prophecies against the surrounding nations. And always in the prophets, we get this. God's judging his people, but then we zoom out. And guess what? God's in control of all the nations. He doesn't just have this side project going on with Jerusalem. He's in control of the whole geopolitical thing. All of it. God's in control. So we see that in Ezekiel. He's got ideas about all those nations around Israel. Chapters 33 through 36 are about future hope and restoration. And Ezekiel's vision for hope and restoration culminate in this new temple, a vision of a future temple which never got built, and it's a vision of this glorious new temple. All right, so I want to talk about those three key themes: the people, the place, and the presence of God. When we talk about the people of God, the book of Ezekiel is making it quite clear that what has gone on has been the breaking of a covenant. There are legal grievances, but that doesn't quite tell the whole story. And there's a legal aspect to a covenant, but ultimately it's a relational thing. It's a deeply personal, relational matter between God and his people. They haven't just done some wrong, broken some rules. They have broken God's heart. And we get parable after parable in the book of Ezekiel that illustrate just how broken the people's relationship with God has become. It's their relationship. It's the covenant. Especially in chapters 15 through 23, we get all of these pictures and stories and allegories of the extent of Judah's unfaithfulness, Jerusalem's unfaithfulness. And all of this, through the whole book of Ezekiel, is deeply personal and hurtful to God himself. God is hurt. He is grieved. Yes, he is angry, but he is grieved. Go to chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, Live! I said to you in your blood, Live! I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. Are we in a legal context here? This is a deeply emotional, personal relationship that's being established. A redeemer has come and delivered from certain death this poor woman, this poor girl who was refused at her birth. And I entered into my covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put on bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And he's going to go on to say, I made you beautiful, but you turned from me. You got obsessed with your own beauty. You started looking at your bracelets that I put on your wrists more than me. And all the good things that I poured out on you because I love you and because you're mine. You just went after those. And you left me behind, the giver of all those things. You trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. All these things that I put in my people. They've taken them from out of their relationship with me, and they're just giving them to whoever. And he says this is some of the starkest language that I can find in any prophet. He says, but you're not like a regular prostitute, because you're not even doing it for money. You're paying your lovers. This is the extent to which you have gone off the rails. Now go to chapter 24. Like I said, this is the chapter in which Jerusalem falls. In the ninth year, on the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Therefore, thus says the Lord God in verse 6, woe to the bloody city and to the pot whose corrosion is in it and whose corrosion has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making any choice, for the blood she has shed is in her midst. She put it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out. To rouse my wrath, to take vengeance, I have set on the bare rock the blood she has shed. Go down just a little bit. She has wearied herself with toil. Its abundant corrosion does not go out of it. Into the fire with its corrosion, on account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed from your uncleanness. You shall not be cleansed any more, till I have satisfied my fury upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken. It shall come to pass, I will do it. I will not go back, I will not spare, I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord. Now listen to this. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Ezekiel's wife dies on the day that Jerusalem falls. God says, my wife is dead. My beloved has died. Ezekiel, I'm taking away the delight of your eyes. Yet you shall not mourn or weep. Nor shall your tears run down. What's he saying? Ezekiel, I want you to be a symbol of me. I want you to see how it feels for your wife to die and for you not to be able to express the deep sorrow that you have. God has to put his own wife to death, and he cannot show how much it grieves him. Because she deserves to die. Then do you see the heart of God here? His wife, his beloved, the one that he made his own. He has to let her die. He has to let her be destroyed. But Ezekiel, don't weep or mourn. Verse 24, thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you and report the news. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel's wife is put to death on the same day that Jerusalem, the city, is invaded and overthrown. So what are we saying here? This is all hurtful to God. The actions of his people. He's not just a prosecutor who is outraged at the breaking of the law. He is a husband whose wife is being put to death. Do you see the grievance of God's heart? Even in the heat of his wrath, God is trying to show his people how grieved his heart is. I take no pleasure in destroying Jerusalem. I have to spend my fury on them. But Ezekiel, how does that feel? Do you feel that, Ezekiel? When your beloved is taken away from you, do you feel that? But at the end of chapter 16, I'm going to flip back there. Verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish with you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. You're going to remember that you broke the covenant. But you're also going to remember that I atoned for it. How? By the blood of the new covenant. And so when we remember our unfaithfulness, what puts our mouth, what silences us? It's the fact that God has spilled his own blood for our sins. And that's the everlasting covenant. He says, right now, I have to put you to death for what you have done. I am a just God. I am angry. I hate doing this. I hate this. And I'm going to establish an everlasting covenant. You're going to know that at my own blood, at the expense of my own blood, I want you to be mine. You see this? This is God's heart. The death of Jesus Christ establishes the new covenant, an everlasting covenant, and it's a better covenant. So the place, the land, the promised land, this is the second big theme. The idea here is that even the promised land can become forsaken land when God's people in it turn away from him. In chapters 6 and 7, God gives Ezekiel a prophecy to speak against the mountain. Go speak to the mountain. And then in chapter 7, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God, to the land of Israel. An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. This place, it's got to go. It was the promised land. I brought you in with great and mighty signs. I'm going to bring you right back out because of what you've done with this place. Okay, so this is an eviction that God is bringing upon his people. The house that he labored to build for his beloved bride, it's got to go. On the curb. Chapter 14 is prophesying against the false prophets, who, as we talked about last week, they were false prophets because they were preaching against disaster, against captivity. They were preaching hope, and they were preaching the promise of God to keep us in this land. It's the promised land. He's got to do it. He's got to make a way. He'll cut off our enemies. He'll bring us back. That's the false prophecy that's going around. Verse 12, chapter 14, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. This place is against me. I need to destroy it. And even if Noah, Job, pretty godly men, even if Noah and Job lived here, I would still be doing what I'm doing. And he's saying this to the false prophets who are saying, no, God loves this place. This is the promised land. This is where we belong. God says, no, we all have to go. But just like in the first point, he's going to make a way. He's going to bring them back. Okay, and we see that prophesied through the book. But I'm going to bring them back. Finally, God's presence. And this is where, we're going to spend some more time in this. I'm glad we get 2 weeks in Ezekiel. We're going to spend some more time talking about the temple, just the theme of the temple in the book of Ezekiel next week, and the holiness of the temple. But the idea here with the presence of God is that idolatry and impurity in God's dwelling place will cause him to depart from it. We saw this in many places in the Old Testament. But here it is. Ezekiel sees the presence of God. He's by the Kibar Canal, and he sees God's chariot. And it's on the move. Okay, it's moving around. And later in the book, he gets a vision, like Matt talked about a little bit earlier. He gets a vision of the temple back in Jerusalem. And God shows him what he sees when he looks at the temple. And it's eerie. It's creepy. There's corruption going on. There's people in the temple with their backs toward God worshiping the sun. There's men, and it says, each man in their dark room with their pictures. Just worshiping idolatry. And the presence of the Lord in chapter 12, maybe chapter 11, somewhere in there, departs from the house of God. It leaves. Okay, this happened back in Samuel, 1 Samuel. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed from Shiloh. This happens again because of the idolatry and the impurity that were happening in the presence of God. Back there, it was Eli's sons who were engaging in probably some similar things that were happening here in the temple. So those three things, and we're running a little short on time, but I want to, as we continue in Ezekiel, we're going to come back and talk about the temple next week. But here's what I want to leave us with tonight. You know, as we have been going through Scripture, we've been referring to two New Testament verses as sort of our theme. The first one's in 1 Corinthians 10. And we know what that says, is that these things that were written before were written for our admonition, so that we would not be idolatrous like them, so that we would not do all the things that they did. And then Luke 24:44, where Jesus says, starting in all of the, with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he explained to them everything that about the Messiah. That this whole story is about Jesus. It's about his story. It's about God becoming a man, making a way for us back to himself. But here's what I want us to listen to tonight. And hear this. Open your hearts. Among the people of God, whom we are, in any time or place, Old Testament, New Testament, 21st century, there is a constant need to fight against idolatry and the impurity that follows. Idolatry. That's at the heart of this book. That's at the heart of the broken heart of God in this book. Idolatry. Through all of Scripture, and out of Jesus' own mouth, it's the very first commandment. It's the greatest commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. He is one. That's it. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. In other words, don't give those to any other deity or entity or piece of wood. And so what I want to exhort us with tonight is that we have got to understand that idolatry is, yes, it is still very much a danger and a snare to the people of God. We don't turn our back on a system or a religion when we indulge in idolatry or impurity. We turn our back on the one who made us, saved us, as we saw in chapter 16, made us beautiful, gave us all these things to enjoy, desires us, provides for us. And when we give ourselves to other, when we let our life and our strength go out to other gods, whatever those may be, God's heart is broken. We aren't breaking the rules. We aren't doing bad stuff that Christians shouldn't do. We're breaking the very heart of God. And it's the lack of conviction that breaks God's heart in this book and through this period in Israel's history. It's the ease with which idolatry is undertaken. It's just, you were worshiping God and then you turned around, there you went after that other God. That's what breaks God's heart. It's the looseness of his wife. And here we hear the false prophets. Oh, but God loves me and wants me to be happy. Yes. Does your husband love you and want you to cheat on him if that's really what makes you happy? Your faithfulness to him is more important to him than your happiness. And what joy and happiness are in store for those who are faithful to God, who remain faithful. There's great happiness and great joy for those people. But God, your faithfulness and total devotion to him, with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, is of much greater concern to him than your feelings, than your happiness, etc. And so for us, I know every now and then something will come along, maybe some type of music or some style of clothing or a TV show or a sporting event or some technological thing or a cultural trend. And this will happen in this church. There are those among us who feel more at liberty to partake in those things than others. Do you know what I'm talking about? You'll see pockets of the church, yeah, I'm okay with this. Pockets of the church are pretty morally opposed to that. And it's not like causing disunity. It's just these are our lifestyle choices. And to some extent, that's normal for a healthy community, right? We don't all want to be clones. And we always say that in this community, for every 10 things that the community is doing, you should decide not to do one of them just to keep it different, right? But what the book of Ezekiel has been telling me as I've been listening to it, and really what the constant struggle with idolatry that we see in, through all of Scripture so far, it's just the constant thorn, is that we ought not take any cultural liberty lightly, right? Because what was it that broke God's heart? It was the lack of concern, it was the lack of conviction. I'm not telling anyone what to do and what not to do. Unless we think that we aren't prone to idolatry like they were, I'll remind you that the New Testament is also full of warnings against idolatry. At one place it says, covetousness, which is idolatry. When you want that thing, that's idolatry. That's this sin that broke God's heart. That's whoredom, to put it in the prophetic terms. The people of God are to cultivate a 100% wholehearted love of God. That's 101, Christianity 101. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and faithfulness to him, like that of a faithful wife. And here's what I want to say. If you view it in that way, then you will become immediately suspicious of anything that makes you too excited. Anything that makes you really want to get out your wallet and pay for it. Right? Because I, as a husband, and I'm a faithful husband, proudly, if I detect in myself some sort of temptation or desire towards a woman who's not my wife, even saying that from up here is going, ooh, ooh, whoa, 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 whoa. That's the attitude that we need to have toward anything that comes into our lives and starts to grab our attention, our heart and our strength and our money. whoa, whoa, whoa. We're faithful wife. I don't want to be in a car alone with this guy. I don't want to put myself in a compromising position. This is the heart that God desires in his people. And so it's way beyond what can a Christian do and what can a Christian not do. If you really understand the essence of idolatry and the essence of the first commandment, you will be fearful of anything that would grab your emotions. If you hear a song and you go, oh yeah, you will fear. You understand that? You will immediately rein that in and go, whoa, my passions just went, whoa. What does God think about that? So when we cultivate a wholehearted love of God, that naturally comes with a fear of unfaithfulness, a fear of anything that might communicate to our significant other that there's something going on the side, that the mechanism that he put in me to worship him with abandon has gone out to something else. That's whoredom. And the risk is that we break the heart of God. The risk is not that we're a B-minus Christian. That we're just that guy that kind of is going to do his own thing and somehow get it together for church and home group. You risk breaking the heart of God. And you really don't understand how bloody and filthy and refused you were until God found you. But all of this flows from a deep relational commitment to God, a covenant, right? And that's what was broken. That is what is broken through idolatry. The covenant is broken. Here's a good test of idolatry. In whatever object I am taking pleasure or joy from, can I honestly and immediately trace its existence back to the Creator and thank Him for it? And for the joy that it brings. This is why we pray before each meal. We're about to eat. I like eating. Before we eat, let's trace this food's existence back to God, without whom we would not have it. And the God who made us with stomachs and with taste buds. And we will thank Him for that, and then we'll eat this food. That's good. Everything that comes into our mouths, our ears, our eyes should be like that. That's loving God with all of your heart. That's whatever you do in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. Are there times when I would rather do this thing than spend time with God? That's potentially an idol. Are there times when you don't have time for God, but you have time for this? I just need to get away. I just need to do this. That's probably an idol. Idolatry is really tricky, okay? Because it's a relational thing. It's not a law. It's your heart. God, it's very tricky and very subtle. And it is relational. Totally. We see that. That idolatry isn't bad because it's a rule. Idolatry is bad because God desires your heart. Okay? And it's so tricky because God made good things. He made beautiful things. He made pleasurable things for us to enjoy. He put bracelets on our hands. Gave us good clothes. Made us beautiful. And wants us to enjoy them. He made us capable of awe. Like, he didn't have to make us capable of awe. But have you ever been in awe? You just see something, you go, whoa. God made us capable of that. He wants us to feel that. But if the object of any of that captures our hearts, we've played the whore and we've cheated on God. Paul says that the passions of the flesh wage war against our soul. Do you treat them like they wage war against your soul? Ezekiel talks about the sword that God has prepared. He says, hey, I've been disciplining with the rod. Didn't do anything. I'm sharpening a sword now. You don't come back from that spanking. That's the end. God has a sword prepared for those things. He is jealous for your heart. And you have to decide, if you're with your husband who is defending you from this person who's trying to rob you of your fidelity, or you have to decide whether you are with that lover in the bed and God has to come in and kill you both. You have to decide which side you're on. Are you with God, with the sword, cutting those things off, waging war against your soul? Or are you on the receiving end of God's holy sword that wants to come and cut off everything from your life that keeps you from Him? This is the message of Ezekiel. And we'll talk next week more about the presence of God, the vision of the temple. It's awesome. It's glorious. But I thought we could come and close with a song tonight. See, we have to take the severity of Ezekiel and run it through the filter of 1 Corinthians 10. These things were written for our instruction so that we would not be idolaters. We have to take that seriously. And we can't look back at them and say, well, we have Jesus now. All the more reason. Your lover has spilled his own blood. He didn't just clean up your blood. He spilled his own blood for you to make you his. And so anything that grabs our heart away from that God is to be abhorred. And so, yes, idolatry is alive and well. Always will be. As long as time goes on. As long as there is a human heart in the world. Idolatry will be a snare to the people of God. And so that's what I wanted to say tonight. I want to call us to an understanding that those things that flirt with us are an offense to God. But on the other side, give thanks to God for all the great things that He's given us. Yes, we were filthy. He made us beautiful. He has adorned us with every good thing. And He deserves the thanks for it. He deserves more than the thanks that we give Him. Right? So let's worship tonight. And if you want to come and spend some time at the altar, that's great. But this is a call to really spend some time with God in your own life, in your own heart, letting the Spirit of God examine you. Let the heart of God really, out of these stories and these horrific but beautiful statements of who God is, let those grip your heart. And if there's anything that He needs to get out of your heart, pray that the Lord would do that. Let's sing.